Praise God. We sing a song like that about declaring our need for the Lord. And it's true. And the lie is that the people in the conflict out there in Israel need the Lord like really bad. Like as if everybody else doesn't need the Lord. We all need the Lord. Even the people that have the Lord need the Lord. Right? And the gospel is something that we don't only preach to those that don't know the Lord, but we also have to preach that gospel to ourselves. Right? We preach it to ourselves. But praise God, I know that a lot of our hearts are inclined to what is happening there in Israel. And so this morning what I wanted to do was to just kind of address not the situation and to get into, you know, the politics and the history and stuff like that. That was in Sunday school, so if you missed it, you missed it. But what I wanted to do, even though we had just started our venture into Jonah, what I wanted to do was I wanted us to take a look at Israel with a biblical lens in light of what's happening. In light of what's happening. Okay, so let's pray. And we'll see. We'll see if this sermon has to turn into a part two. But pray for me, and I'll pray for us right now. Father in heaven, you are gracious to us, and I thank you that even in times like what we have now, not just in what is happening in Israel and Ukraine, and even in our own country, Lord, we can see that this world is not submissive the Lordship of Christ. And yet Christ is the sovereign ruler. And there will be a time when he comes back and his authority and his word will not be challenged. But until then, you have left us in this world purposefully to be lights, to spread the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are all just blessed recipients of your grace and his salvation, Lord. I thank you for calling us to come and gather together and worship you this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that your word would be planted in our heart, that we would be encouraged and edified, that we'd be challenged by your word to grow in our faith and to step and walk in ways that show that we love you and that we believe in you and your word. Help us, Lord, to give you this time as a form of a pure, loving worship. And so help us to not be distracted, but to focus, Lord, to be thankful for what we have as many of our brothers and sisters cannot worship as freely as we can. And there are many saints that desire to be with the gathering of the congregation of your children, and yet things have come and gotten in the way, and so their hearts are with their congregation. Lord, bless them. And help us, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a chaplain of the great Frederick, the Emperor of Prussia. He had a few chaplains, and they were well-versed in the word of God. They had to be. And he enjoyed challenging them. And one day he perhaps sought to pick on one particular chaplain, and he asked the chaplain this question. He wanted the chaplain to answer, "What is your evidence for the truth of the Scriptures?" But he did not want some long explanation like I may have given him. He did not want anything that was hard for him to grasp. He wanted the chaplain to make it as succinct and simple as possible. As possible. The chaplain responded with this: "Israel, Your Majesty, the nation of Israel." That was the chaplain's answer to the validity of Scripture, to the truth of God's Word. I got that story from a Mr. William Varner, a professor at the Masters University. He wrote a wonderful article about how God preserves Israel and is faithful to do that. You know, I want us to consider this. God created this world with a perfect order. With a perfect order. If the sun was too close or too far, or if the moon didn't exist or things like that, it would throw our world into a tailspin, if not just make us burn or freeze over. The world would cease to exist. And many times through the Scriptures, God calls on His people to look up at what He has created as a testimony of His faithfulness, as a testimony of His existence, as a testimony of His glory. It tells us that the heavens proclaim His glory. They declare His glory. But have you ever considered how they also testify to the fact that it is impossible to destroy Israel? Consider what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. There the prophet writes, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation from before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What God is saying is it is absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible to destroy Israel as a nation. And this morning's sermon is titled Attempting the Impossible. Attempting the Impossible. The Impossible. In light of the current state of Israel's war, I want us to consider a few things. Five things that we're going to look at, and if you haven't sermon outlined, then you know what they are. The first one is that Israel is impossible for us to, or Israel is impossible to destroy. Israel is impossible to destroy. God has established His Word as the standard of truth. And in God's Word, He has told us that man has a better chance at destroying the galaxy and the universe than he does at wiping out Israel. As long as these elements of God stay in their created order, so Israel will remain a nation before God. And that means that it is absolutely impossible to destroy Israel, even though man will try to destroy Israel. And almost 1 week ago, on that Saturday, many of us were made aware of Hamas and how they attempted the impossible. They attempted the impossible. They invaded Israel. And as an Islamic terrorist group, killed innocent citizens, unarmed citizens, and took many hostages back with them. Why? What is their intent? What is the end goal? The end goal is to take over the world, but the near or closest goal is to begin by taking over and taking out Israel. They hate Israel. They want to rid the world of Israel. But it is impossible. It is impossible to get rid of Israel. In verses 36 and 37, from that Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah writes, "If this fixed order," speaking about the sun, the moon, the stars, and even as the sea's waves roar, he says, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me. If you can do this, then this will be the result. But here's the thing, even if you could destroy the world, there's no world left. It is impossible." The Lord sets this statement up, not because it is a possibility, but to make a statement, a firm, fixed statement that you cannot destroy Israel. You cannot destroy Israel. It is fixed in place, just like the ordaining of the sun rising every morning and the moon coming up at night. What would you do if you woke up and the sun's supposed to be up and it's not? You go out at night and sometimes we don't see the moon every time. But if it ceased to exist, what would happen? Earth depends on the moon by God's sovereignty to help the earth keep its proper tilt. Without the moon, the earth spins out of control, and next thing you know, we have ice age. Or everybody stays in the dark and everybody stays in the light forever. It's like I'm going on vacation to where it's bright. God says that this fixed order is what we should consider when we think about if it's possible for Israel as a nation to be wiped away. And then he says this, if the heavens above can be measured. If the heavens above can be measured. And I found this statement by an organization that is backed by Caltech and NASA. And I asked the good old Google, how large are the heavens as a universe? And this group said, nobody knows for certain how big the universe is because we cannot see to the edge of it. We don't even know if it has an edge. This is a great lie. When they say, nobody knows for certain how big the universe is, that is a lie. That lie is squared away as soon as you open your Bible and you go to Genesis 1:1. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God knows exactly how big His universe is. So man has a better chance at measuring what he has already labeled as something he cannot measure than getting rid of Israel. No, God has spoken and has promised by His perfect, infallible word that Israel will exist as long as this fixed order exists. So again, attempting the removal of Israel, wiping out Israel, is impossible. It is simply impossible. But that does not mean that man will cease to try. Man will continue to attempt this impossible task, but it will be in vain. And I want us to consider just a brief snapshot of Israel's history. There was a scattering of Jews that took place after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In AD 70, there was a destruction of Jerusalem, and Jews were scattered from Israel, from that area. It sent Jews fleeing in all sorts of directions, seeking new homes for themselves in countries that did not want them. And when they went to these countries, those countries wouldn't even offer them citizenship. And when those countries would go to war with other countries, many times the Jews were caught in the middle of those conflicts, only to suffer by death. And then there are times like during the Crusades, when several Jewish communities were wiped out in the 11th and 13th centuries as the Crusaders went into the land to take it from the Muslims. But not only were the Jews caught up in those kinds of conflicts, and not that they were the ones that were engaged in those conflicts or bystanders, but then you have so many lies throughout history that have been spread against Jews so that Jews would be persecuted. I consider the 1300s when Black Death came about. Jews were blamed for that. They were blamed for poisoning water and things of that sort. And so thousands of Jews were actually burned to death. And during the Spanish Inquisition of the 1400s, Jews were removed not only from Spain, but also from Portugal. Sent out. And then you had riots that targeted Jews in the 1800s leading up to World War I, which thousands of Jews were killed. And those Jews that were not killed were scattered. Some scattered and found themselves in the U.S., and some scattered all the way to Eastern Europe, where they would meet a completely different monster called the Holocaust. From 1933 to 1945, 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis. 6 million. Right now, in this conflict going on in Israel, they say that there are 6 million Palestinian people that make up the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. If Israel was to take all of those people out, this world would be in an uproar. And yet, that's how many people were killed in this one greatly historic and tragic event of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews. And this is only a fragment, this is only a part of Israel's history. where we see lies leveraged against Israel in an attempt to do what is impossible. Please turn with me to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. All through Psalm 119, we have the psalmist speak about persecution and lies that were placed against him. And he's calling out to Yahweh and he's asking Yahweh to help and asking Yahweh to help because so many people are spreading lies about him and so many people are trying to attack him. And so he's calling out to Yahweh through 176 verses. And if I was dangerous, I would preach a Psalm 119. No, I already did that and you guys loved me through it and I'm thankful. But consider this in Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord and He answered me. What a refreshing and a comforting statement after the psalmist in over 176 verses, has been pleading just for the Lord to hear him. And now he says, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you? A deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of a warrior with the burning coals of a broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And many of us know what it is like to have people slander us and destroy our character with lies. But none of us know exactly what the Lord knows and feels when lies are spread and 6 million people are killed. So one, it is impossible to destroy Israel. And two, man will continue to attempt the impossible. And three, the wicked will not rule long in Israel. The wicked will not rule long in Israel. So another question that I want to ask us to consider is this. If God has promised Israel, or promised that Israel will not cease to be a nation, why have other nations taken authority over that land and even over Israel as a people? Why? If God's word says this, which it does in Jeremiah 31, how do we hold this true, that Israel will never cease to be a nation, and yet we know if we look back in the history, and we can see other people have invaded Israel and have conquered Israel and have even exercised authority over Israel. Well, the Scriptures have an answer for that as well. In the Old Testament, we can see that pagan nations. First, Assyria comes in and they take the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom of Israel, takes Judah. And even when they come back into the land, it's not all theirs, right? And then the Old Testament closes and it opens up the New Testament, and now the Romans have authority there over that land, right? And that's why the Jews are upset. That's why they try to trick Jesus and ask Jesus, you know, who are we supposed to pay this tax to the Roman authorities? Even Jesus acknowledges that Rome is is ruling over them. After that, if you were to search through history, you would come to times when even the Ottoman Turks had the whole empire there, and then Britain takes over that region. I want us to consider this. If you're still on Psalm 120, turn a few more chapters or to a few more Psalms. Psalm 125. Psalm 125. You know, I'll have us consider this. These are psalms of ascent, where the Jews, as they travel to Jerusalem, are singing these psalms on their way to the temple. And so they're remembering, right? They're remembering how people are going to lie against them, but God hears them, right? And how they should want peace, but their neighbors are not going to want peace, right? That was the last psalm. Consider this in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as a Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the evildoers, with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Look there at verse 3. We don't know when the author wrote this psalm. We're clueless. But the author of this psalm, it could have been produced when Israel's land was governed or under the authority of wicked men, pagan other nations. Or it could also have been written at a time when Israel had wicked kings. Wicked kings. And that's why he writes, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. It shall not dwell. It shall not remain upon the land of the righteous. That tells us two things, at least what I have time to explain. Number one, if righteousness is prevailing in the land, the ruler, or the one that's holding the scepter, will also be righteous. And we see this because wicked nations elect or allow wicked rulers. Here's another note that we can see from this. When he writes, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest, it shall not remain. This is in particular for Israel. That is the psalmist acknowledging, or the Holy Spirit who is inspiring the psalmist writing this, acknowledging this one fact. That if there ever is a wicked ruler in Israel's land, it will not last forever. That wicked scepter will not rest in the land. So when we say other nations have come into Israel, other nations have governed over Israel, have invaded Israel, have made Israelites or Hebrews or Jews subject to them, we can say this, that it was never forever. And now we can look back at history and the will of God, and we can see that it matches thus far. And something for us to know even right now is this. If the Lord tarries, if the Lord delays, in any length of time, and Israel as we know it loses governing power in that land, whoever comes in place of Israel will not last. Because God's word says that that wicked scepter will never rest over that land. So even that is impossible. And the fourth thing I want us to take note of is that Israel's sin will not revoke God's promises. Israel's sin will not revoke God's promises. If God promised it, then there is no way for Israel to make God go back on His word. If God promised, then it will come to pass. He is faithful. So how can Israel still be considered a nation before Him? Because God has always recognized Israel, even in its form of a remnant. God has always recognized Israel. And no matter what, throughout history, whenever any war or any new nation has moved into that land, there have been Jews that have always stayed. They have never cleared that area out completely of a Jewish population. It doesn't mean that the Jews that were there in that land were living free of any kind of tribulation or any kind of persecution. But nevertheless, they still remained in the land. Here's where I want us to consider something. When we're in Jeremiah 31, if we can drop that chapter or that portion of Scripture in the historical context of the Scripture and of Israel's history, when God makes that promise with Israel, they are not at a high point in their time as a kingdom. They are at the lowest of the low points. They are at the lowest of the low points. Israel has broken covenant for far too long. Her kings have been wicked in leading the nation in sin. Her prophets are speaking sinful messages of error. Her priests have welcomed in sinful idolatry into God's holy temple. Her judges are morally corrupt, taking bribes. And her people are double-hearted, stiff-necked, spiritual adulterers. And for these reasons, because Israel has broken covenant with God, God allows His servant Babylon to come and take the people away. To take the people away. And they come in three waves, taking people, more and more Jews, into captivity. All the while, rulers in the land of Judah make sinful allegiances with other nations and practice sinful things in the nation. God allows them in three waves to be taken away. Jeremiah left there to see all of the tragedy happen. And when it seems as though there is no hope, God speaks to Jeremiah and sends Jeremiah to those people with this good news. He says, "If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done." That means that God has an eye on Israel's sin. He's aware of their sin. Of course, they're in the situation that they're in because of their sin, because of the covenant breaking. But He is saying that He's aware of it and He's still making this promise to keep them before Him as a nation. And that, beloved, is the good news. That's the good news. God issues a new covenant with Israel, not when they're on their best behavior, not because they have a whole lot to offer God, but they have a whole lot to be judged by God. A whole lot. And at their lowest point, God tells them through this prophet, Jeremiah, of a new covenant. A new covenant. A covenant that will give them a heart, finally, to worship God the way He ought to be worshipped. That they would love Him and that they would obey Him. In Jeremiah 31:31, Jeremiah writes this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation from before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." It's fixed. He calls them in this time of their sin and says, "And yet I will save you. There is a new covenant that's coming." You can cross-reference this. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, 28 through 29, where he says the gifts and the promises of God cannot be revoked. They cannot be revoked. God has secured a blessing for Israel. Removing them is impossible. The last thing I want us to consider, point five, is the return of the King fixes everything. The return of the King fixes everything. While Jeremiah delivers this message in a time when Israel is in Babylonian captivity, God is not done with Israel. God brings them back into their land and sends prophets back to them to give them even more good news. And that's why when they're in the land, the Lord sends prophets like Malachi and Haggai to tell them things. How the coming Messiah, the coming King, will change everything. First of all, what will He change? First, no more picking on Israel. Zechariah 2:8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, touches the apple of His eye." No more picking on Israel when the King comes. Second, when the King comes, no more moving Israel. Amos 9:15. "I will also plant them on their land and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. No more moving Israel. Third, when the king is in the land and when he fixes everything, no more ruling of the wicked. No more ruling of the wicked. Isaiah 9, 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And consider this with me. Ezekiel 37, 25 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 25 through 28. I'll move back to verse 24. There, speaking of the fulfillment, they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Get your oil lamps ready, Israel. The king is on his way. He cannot be stopped. It is impossible to delay this king any longer than the time he has already set in place. One note on that last verse, verse 28, Ezekiel says, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. And I love reading that because, beloved, that's us, the nations in the kingdom of God. We'll be there to see the glory that God brings about and calling this people and establishing them in this way. But all those saved in Christ will be there represented in nations and will be able to see this glorious plan unfold where everybody is exalting Christ because this King that's coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see these things play out, and all you have to do is turn to this loving Savior. And even in this moment, He'll save you from your sin. In this moment, right now, you have to ask yourself, every day do I neglect this statement of seeing the sun and the moon and the stars in place as they're fixed? It is a daily reminder all through our life, not only that God is glorious and exists, but that God will do this. Because those things, those elements in God's ordered creation stand as a reminder to everybody that knows of this new covenant that it is coming. And right now, as Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can see the truth of that promise coming about. How should we think about Israel in this present day? We should remember that it's impossible to destroy Israel, though man tries. We should also know that every attempt of man will be in vain. We should also know that no wicked person will ever rule Israel forever. Additionally, we should also remember that Israel's past, present, and even current and future sin will never revoke God's promises of bringing all this to pass. And lastly, we should remember that those people that are attacking Israel are attacking the apple of God's eye, and the king is coming back. I wanted to read one quick psalm to us as just a closing reminder of David's great love of being in God's temple. David's great love of being in God's temple, Psalm 122. There David writes this, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Let's go before this wonderful, wonderful God who has given us these promises, and even these promises in Christ through the new covenant that He has testified to through the New Testament. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this promise of your new covenant. And I thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in Israel. Thank you, Lord, for grafting the church in by your grace, Lord. We have endless blessings in the heavenly places. Lord, we are your children. And you've given us your Spirit to dwell in us so that we would walk obediently, demonstrating our love for you and our worship for you. And so, Lord, challenge our hearts with a greater love and a greater obedience as a sign of that, Lord. And help us to remember that even in our sin, when we fail, that there is still forgiveness for us, and that the promises that you have given us likewise cannot be revoked. So we are just recipients of your grace, Lord. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. It's in His name that we give you this prayer. Amen.